I want to take up our Bibles at this time and turn to Matthew chapter 5 and then Matthew chapter 7. Our text this evening is from Matthew 7, Jesus' words about judging and judging not. But we want ourselves to reintroduce ourselves to a series of sermons that we have left off for several months and take up again the words of Jesus in this so-called Sermon on the Mount. So we want to read the first 16 verses of Matthew 5 and then our text, which is Matthew 7, 1 through 5, just to remember the context, the setting, the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And hear now from Jesus and from Jesus through the Word of God. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he, Jesus, was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Thus far, Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. We flip over to Matthew chapter 7, and these words of Matthew 7, the first five verses that are to be taken together, and we shall at least tonight take them all together. Hear Jesus once again, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Thus far we read the Word of God, and we pray for God's blessing on the reading of that word and the hearing of that word, and God willing, in the doing of that word. One of the main concerns of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is to teach the righteousness of the kingdom. And after, therefore, introducing the sermon about the blessednesses of the kingdom of heaven's citizens and their characteristics, Jesus launches into lengthy discourse on the righteousness of the kingdom. And if we could distinguish between Matthew 6 and Matthew 7, we might say that Jesus was especially focusing on living righteously with respect to God in Matthew 6. And in the first part, anyway, of Matthew 7, he's focusing now on living righteously with respect to the neighbor. Leading the way in the instruction of righteousness with regard to the neighbor are Jesus' words, "Judge not, that we be not judged." Then there's the well-known illustration of the beam or the plank and the mote or the speck in the other one's eye. It is exceedingly important that we understand these words. These words, in fact, are among the most quoted words in the Bible by unbelievers and even professing believers. And they're used often against the church in its stand against anything, in its stand against heresy, in its standing against heretics and all lies and immoralities of this fallen world, The church and individual believers, and maybe you've been among them, is often confronted with the Bible itself in the hands of those who would misuse it when they say, "Judge not, lest you be judged." We need to understand clearly, therefore, Christ's words to be assured in our minds that when we condemn sin and speak against sinners, that we are not disobeying our Savior's words when he says, "Judge not, that you be not judged." We need to be careful here. The cacophony, the noise of the crowd that would protest any sort of righteous judgment is something that we have to listen to every day and in every way in all of the teachings of this present fallen world. And so, what is the meaning of Jesus? We need to know that we may not be found unrighteously disobeying this exhortation ourselves. Another reason we need to be clear on the meaning of the Savior here is that Jesus is addressing us. He's addressing us in our tendency and nature to be prone to judge others. We have this sinful nature and inclination to look down the nose at people and be proud and rather harsh in our assessment of their character and of their activities and their words. Jesus speaks to our heart, to all of us, to our families, to our churches, to consistories, to pastors, to denominations. And he says to us loud and clearly, "Judge not, that you be not judged." So coming to us is Jesus, again, boldly and bluntly to remind us once again that he has had mercy towards sinners and towards us, and that we are to act on his behalf in our dealing with fellow sinners in this pilgrimage. We are to be those who judge not harshly, judge not inappropriately, but instead to judge righteously and mercifully. And so we want to consider the words "judge not," and especially 3 points, the solemn exhortation, secondly, the reasons that Jesus gives, the compelling reasons, and finally, we want to address the positive behavior that is called for in listening to this exhortation. So Jesus says, "Judge not." That's an exhortation. That is not a suggestion. That is a command of the Savior. But in this, we have to understand that Jesus is not condemning all manner of judging, but a certain kind of unrighteous, unloving, and harsh sort of judging. For the word "judge," krino in the Greek, is simply a word which means we are to make an assessment of things and of people, whether they are right or wrong. And then, if we're called to, if we're moved to, we are to say something or do something about that which we've judged to be either right or wrong. In fact, judging is simply a part of being human. It's a part of the minds of humans that are given as rational, moral creatures to make value judgments, to discern among things and people and policies and practices of the government, of churches, of one another, of families, and so on. We are to act then, or think then, we are given to do this, what is right or wrong, and this is a result of our judging. And even though they might not like to tell you or to admit this, even those who call themselves middle-of-the-road sorts, who seem to take no opinion on anything, they have made their judgments about what is right or wrong. After all, they're the ones who've decided what is the middle of the road, or what is to the right, or what is to the left. And they've made the judgment that it's wrong to be on the right or the left. It's wrong not to say that I'm okay and you're not. We're just going to say I'm okay, you're okay. We all make judgments. In fact, making judgments of other people and other things and judgments between right and wrong is a calling, especially of Christians. If you look at the context, Jesus emphatically is teaching that we have to make judgments. In fact, with regard to the person who has a certain speck in his eye, we are called in verse 5 to be not a hypocrite, but first remove the plank from one's own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus is not eliminating all judgment here. He is simply saying, here's the kind of thing you should be doing in a proper assessment of your neighbor's fault or sin. And then, to go on in the context here, Jesus exhorts us not to give what is holy to dogs or cast our pearls before swine. There's judgments that are involved in this. Who is a dog and who is a hog, and what are we to do with them, and what are we are to do with the pearls of the gospel that we've been given? And more on that presently, but at verse 15 and following, just to bring out the context again, Jesus is speaking of a righteous judgment that has to be made with regard to prophets, those who claim to be prophets but who are false. We're to judge them by their fruits and to make this righteous judgment between right and wrong, and not to withhold all judgment absolutely. And so this is the case. 1 John 4 tells us to try the spirits, to make judgments about the spirits, and then to pronounce many spirits wrong and only one true. That is the spirit of the truth of Jesus Christ who's come into the flesh. And so those judgments we must make as individuals, as those in authority, government officials are always called to make judgments about what they think is right and wrong policy for the nation. Consistories in the Church of Christ, in their leadership, must make decisions about what is right and wrong. Who is right and wrong? Matthew 18 about church discipline is emphatically rests upon the power and the necessity of making righteous judgments in about what is right and wrong in the Church of Christ. And then we are, as preachers in preaching, to pronounce judgments of God upon sinners and to call them to repent. However weakly we do this with all of our foibles, we are called, therefore, to make judgments on the behalf of God. And so, this is clear as well from other texts. If it would be the case that Jesus is saying when he says, judge not, never make a judgment whatsoever, then Jesus would be contradicting himself in John chapter 7, verse 24, when he calls us to judge righteous judgment. And there he is delineating the kind of judgments that are correct. 1 Corinthians 2 as well, we read that he is that is spiritual judgeth all things. That's an astounding statement. He that is spiritual, wholly spiritual, judgeth all things, implying that it is exactly unspiritual or carnal and ungodly even to suggest that people are not to judge at all, or even only to judge some things and not others. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. Only let that judgment be right and not wrong. Let the attitude behind the assessing of all things be a right attitude and not a wrong one. And that's what Jesus is condemning when he says, judge not, lest you be judged. He's condemning wrong sorts of judgments: unloving, uncharitable, untrue, hasty, biased, critical, in the sense of censurious and fault-finding judgments. These are the judgments that Jesus, our Savior, condemns, especially in the church, when we're dealing with brethren for whom Christ died. The context, and to prove this, Jesus speaks of and condemns those who judge while having a beam in their eye, a 2x6. And while they're thinking that they look and they can see clearly a little speck or a splinter in someone else's eye, they themselves have this beam that's interfering with their assessment and judgment of the person's eye, not only, but the person's problem. In fact, that Jesus is speaking here of only a certain harsh kind of judgment that he's forbidding, and not all judgments, and that he is intending here to offer a scathing rebuke towards harsh judgments is clear from the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, 36 through 38, Jesus says, therefore, after he said, love your enemies and do good and lend to them, hoping for nothing in return, he says, therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And then our text, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Given, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So you have here a context in which Jesus is especially focusing on a certain sort of fault-finding, proud, self-righteous, Phariseistic spirit when dealing with the sins of others. The same kind of thing is judged as something that's improper, especially in the church, by the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And so in Romans, Paul goes on to say in chapter 14, with regard to weaker and stronger brothers, we're not to judge one another harshly and to condemn one another with regard to these different weaknesses and strengths. 1 Corinthians 4 and verses 4 and 5, to name just one other passage, 1 Corinthians 4, 4 and 5, we read this, "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." So here you have a great contingent of scriptures, a great and formidable host of scriptures, all forbidding a certain kind of judgmentalism, as we call it, an unmerciful, harsh, unloving and sometimes lying judgment of others. For whatever reason, we're bent on this kind of judgment. Jesus is forbidding the kind of spirit of the Pharisee, whom we read in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And out of that hating of others and that self-righteous pride came the harsh judgments, the hypocrisy, they were doing the same things, the mercilessness, the fault-finding spirit, but also a judging that pretends to hide behind its own judging, and religious pronouncements sometimes tends to hide and pretends to hide its own sins. This is a solemn exhortation, something we all need to take to heart. Jesus says, do not judge. Do not be condemnatory. Be not those who have this harshness about you. Be not that consistory, that minister, that father, that mother, that husband, that wife, that friend who is known for finding fault and being merciless in judgment. This is so very needed. I follow a commentator here who wisely mentions six ways this can occur, this sort of judgment, and I add a seventh. Here's one way we can judge, and I want you to take account of yourselves, beloved, and I want to take myself into account here and be my own most strictest judge. Number one, we can meddle in other people's business and make a sort of judgment from afar and be nosy and be busybodies and make a judgment where we have hardly any knowledge of anybody's real position or of any consistory's position or of any whatever, and just think that we have the right to meddle into their business. Secondly, we can be prone to judge without all the facts. John 7:24 says, judge not according to appearance. How often that's the case. We think, and the stories are rampant, and maybe your own history, your own life. You've assessed a certain person for a certain reason, and you come up short in your understanding of that person, and it was revealed later on that you are not being fair to that person. you are being uncharitable. So we're prone to judge without all the facts. Thirdly, we can judge as hypocrites. I'm thinking of David, who after his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, was approached by Nathan with a little parable, the parable of an unrighteous man. And David, when he heard that, condemned that person while cloaking his own sin, and he was condemned then by the bold prophet Nathan, "Thou art the man." He was one who judged someone else and himself was guilty of a far worse sin. Fourth, we can judge a person to be sinning when it's a matter of Christian liberty. This would take us into the realm of the adiaphora, the things that are neither here nor there. We make a critical assessment of a person, maybe even refuse to be their friend because they have a different opinion about something that frankly doesn't matter. It's just an opinion. Fifth, we're prone to be unfair in our consideration of others in the sense of bias and prejudice. We fix on anything bad. We don't think to understand the circumstances, the history of a person, but for some reason, we're quick to cut them down. And I suggest to you, beloved, in sometimes what's called our little cloister as Reformed people and Dutch people, we need to be very, very careful as we assess this broken world. And ministers need to be careful as well when they preach. We preach to a broken world. Even though we're preaching largely to a congregation, we are in this broken world. We have to have a message to sinners that Jesus understands sinners, and he understands our brokenness. And we have to be showing that we understand that we would come alongside, and that but for the grace of God, we all would go. And so we need to be fair in our consideration of others. Sixthly, we can judge unmercifully, coldly, and with no ounce of pity whatsoever. For some reason, we get up on the wrong side of the bed or this or that, and here we are, rather grumpy, rather harsh, or worse, it can be a long-standing sort of self-righteous posturing in which we've been engaged for a long time, and we show pity to no one. We show trust of no one. We show pity to no one. We don't have any mercy at all. And then finally, and this is what I would emphasize, in everything, when we're judging this way, we're not being faithful to our calling to be image bearers of the God who's shown mercy to us. So Jesus says, judge not. All of you individual disciples listening to me, all of you groups, all of you religious groups, judge not, he says. And why? Why should we listen? Well, Jesus says so, even if we don't understand it. It's sufficient reason. When Jesus says so, we ought not to judge this way. And finally, secondly, it's because God simply has not condemned us as we deserve. He has shown mercy to us, and we ought to be his image bearers. These are compelling reasons. But Jesus even gives more in this text. I've just made some deductions in the light of the rest of the scripture, but Jesus gives right in the text, especially two reasons why we ought not to judge. This is my second point. What he says right away is that we ought not to judge one another and judge the brother, because if we do so, we are in danger of the judgment. Judge not that you be not judged. Now that's a powerful incentive to obey the Lord here. Judge not, that's enough, but he gives this incentive, that you be not judged or condemned. Now some do not say that this is intending to mean God here. I believe that's the principal reference. Judge not, lest you be judged by God. Some say that can't be. The text is only warning that we should not judge others, lest we be judged or condemned by others in return. Now, I want to consider the weight of that. There is something to it. It's certainly true. If we're a judgmental sort of person, people are going to look suspiciously upon us and certainly going to be hesitant to reveal faults to us and so on. And even when it comes down to it, if we ourselves are taken into fault, we are going to be the ones who are ourselves condemned by these same people that we condemn. How we treat others is directly related often to how we shall be treated in return. But having said that, and there's some truth to this, and we should certainly take account into what we say to others because we're concerned that they don't retaliate and we want there to be a mutual love for one another. It seems hardly the motivation, however, that Jesus is giving here, that other people are going to get us or come back at us is not the greatest problem. It's bad enough when other people respond to us and they're unjust towards us and they treat us unfairly. But after all, that's not the main thing for Christians. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, and I quote, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or man's judgment." He thinks it's a small thing that he would be judged of you or man's judgment. And it's not that the opinion of others matters, but what's on the apostle's mind, what always ought to be on our minds, is pleasing God. And to incur the wrath of God is something that should cause us to fear and tremble. The main thing for us, Christians, is what God thinks of us. We are not to judge and condemn others, lest we be condemned of God. Now, what does that mean? It needs explanation. It cries for explanation. What Jesus does not mean here and cannot mean is that those who trust in Christ, the ones for whom he dies, the ones for whom he now prays in heaven with an undying intercession until he comes again, he cannot mean that those who are the mediators are in danger of perishing in eternal hell, which is the precise consequence of being judged and condemned by God. Jesus cannot mean that. All of those who are Christ are Christ forever, and nothing shall separate us from the love of God. We may not play off the wrath of God and the love of God, nor does God play off his wrath and his love. But as well, Jesus cannot be saying that the threat of condemnation of God here is evidence that salvation, after all, depends on us and how perfectly we judge others, how harshly we judge others, as if salvation depended on our doing. But here's what must be meant here and certainly is biblical. Salvation and obtaining mercy in the judgment, not a critical God that we want to meet, but a merciful God, that's based on the cross, always and only for God's people. It's based on the cross, based on the mediator's present mediation in heaven. It's only, however, in the way of our showing mercy to others, in the way of sanctification, of the love of God in the neighbor, that we can expect mercy at the hands of God. This is the way of sanctification that's being taught here, the way of holiness. Jesus will teach in Matthew 7 as well about the straight gate and the narrow way to heaven, and few there be that find it. The way of the justified and of the forgiven is ever the way of holiness, of being those who show true faith that we truly are forgiven. There is no other way. Jesus says so. In fact, verse 2 of Matthew 7 alludes to this, a reference there to the standards by which one would do business. There's a standard by which we deal with others, and is the same standard by which God will surely deal with us. If we deal without mercy and love, God will not deal with us in mercy and love. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. That is simply a fact of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has already, in fact, presented that fact of mercy and obtaining mercy in Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. James, the practical theologian of the New Testament proverbist, says in chapter 2, "He shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." To name one other book and passage in the book of Hebrews, it says there, "Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord and live." Last two words I'm interpreting what that means. Without mercy, there will be no mercy for us in the judgment day. Without mercy, there will be no sense of the mercy of God as long as we are being harsh. To the degree that we're being harsh, we will be grieving the Holy Spirit. We will be not believing and living out of faith to the degree that we judge others and are judgers of persons and those who are harsh in their judgment. You see, beloved, here is something that is a threat. The Bible speaks of a threat here. The threat is used in the Bible, even according to the Reformed Confession, the Canons of Dort, and chapter 5 and article 14. A threat is used simply and profoundly as a way that God promotes sanctification. There is a threat here to all of those who are living in this judgmental, self-justifying, self-righteous, proud, hypocritical spirit. There is a warning to all of those, especially in the church, even those who preach a gospel, but to whom the gospel doesn't seem to have sunk in. Sanctification is worked, and the perseverance of the saints in hearing the threats and in taking heed to the threats, as well as hearing the encouragements and hearing the warnings, the threats of the gospel to all of those who are showing the fruits of unbelief, and a harsh and censorious spirit is one of those fruits of unbelief. These are ways that God works in His elect to repent and to believe, and to believe and appreciate all the more the wonderful mercies of God. That's the first motivation, the threat of judgment. Secondly, there's another implied here. And that is this: we ought not to judge harshly. We ought to take the beam out of our own eye first for this reason: so we can love the brother, help the brother in his frail, fault-filled, sinful life. Jesus at this point uses the well-known figure of a beam or a log or a tree, 2x6, and a splinter or a relative speck of dust in the sinner's eye. The one being judged has a mote or a speck, just about this little, children, a piece of dust in the eye. There's some sin. The fault finders found it out. Some sin impairing that person's judgment and spiritual vision and therefore his walk with God. Now the one who judges, however, is the brother who has a beam in his own eye like a tree. The one who places himself above the other in a critical spirit, self-righteous and proud and full of hate, is in a far worse situation, Jesus is saying, because the sin of judgmentalism has become for him the greater sin by far than the other sins of that one who has the little speck in his eye. You see, there is one who is impaired in his vision, but the judger of this one impaired in his vision is blind. So the blind here are judging the spiritually impaired. Judgmentalism makes it so that a brother cannot judge and otherwise deal properly with an erring brother. Brothers are meant here. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me remove the speck from the eye and look at a plank, look, a plank is in your own eye," and so on? Brothers are being mentioned here. Judgmentalism makes it so that it's impossible to deal well with brothers, sinners for whom Christ died, sinners to whom Christ had mercy, and we come on our own agenda with judgmentalism and censoriousness and hatred and pride to that brother for whom Jesus died. Just as potential jurors are screened to make sure no one has any bias or prejudice, and that bias and prejudice would not blind them to the case and to the truth. If they're found to be biased, they're not allowed to serve on the jury. Jesus here is screening all those who are blind in pride, so that they may not participate in the things of the church and disciplining and self and mutual censure. Jesus would not have it in his church. It's his family, after all. Families cannot have that. Local congregations cannot have that kind of spirit, even among one and or among two and with one person. Classes and synods cannot have that prejudgmentalism that comes to a case and assesses it not based on the evidence, but on prior suppositions. Jesus would prohibit that. You see, Jesus is all out for peace, and Jesus is all out for righteousness, and Jesus is all out for spreading abroad his love in the body. And such blind and contentious and fault-finding he will not have in his church. And so, what is forbidden here is judging with a judgmental spirit, and one, therefore, who has not dealt properly with his own sins is not good for the good of the brother. The one with a speck in his eye may have some fault. He does. Jesus doesn't deny that he has a fault. Some sin, some trouble, to be sure. But what he's saying here is that spiritual eye surgery is sensitive business. It involves the heart and the soul of people. And such dealing with people and their sins needs not a degree in medicine, but a degree in the school of Christ and the school of humility. One with unconfessed and unrepented sin, proud heart, blinded by his own sinful estimate of himself and others, will be no good in the body of Christ and for the brother of Christ. There will be hurt, there will be destruction. And the one thinking he's in the position to help will not be bringing the word of Christ, the gospel of the cross, and the love of Christ. So what's the response here? What ought to be the response? Three things I would leave with you. As Jesus says, cast out the beam of your own eye. In fact, he says, first, cast out the beam that's in your own eye. Let, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You know what this means, beloved? This means you be your own worst judge. Now, there's a wrong judgment of yourself. You can be too hard on yourself, and I can be too hard on myself, but then we're not loving ourselves. Then we're not remembering the love of Christ. And how often we feel that when we feel shame. We let shame go into another area and arena where it ought not to go. We become judgmental, censorious, and even unfair to our own selves, uncharitable and unbelieving in the mercies of Christ. But there is, however, a very necessary self-examination. The Bible speaks of that. Our forms with regard to the Lord's Supper speak of the necessity for self-examination. That's what we must do. First, assess ourselves. Examine ourselves in the strictest self-examination from top to bottom. Motives, our heart, deceitful above all things, our intentions, and all in light of the law of God. And seeing sin, we must repent of it, be done with it. And in this way, we'll see clearly to deal with the sins of others. Jesus says that. And the remarkable thing is, as we go to a brother with our objection to his sin and with our tender mercy but righteous contention that he has sinned, will both be led to the cross of Christ and to the truth of our brother's sins. And that truth is there, but for the grace of God, go I. In fact, we'll be more sensitive to that other person as we consider our own sins. We'll be more empathetic and more loving and more forgiving. And before we say anything, dare to say anything about that other person's sins, we'll be praying to God for that person. We'll be praying to love that person. We'll be praying if indeed we should go to that person or if it's not our place with regard to that person. All of these things. You ever deal with that, beloved? I hope you have. It's part of life and growing up. Part of being mature, honest, and careful and deliberating with sensitive souls and sinners like you are. See, what happens then is that we draw close. We're drawing close in the communion of the Holy Spirit, close enough to do surgery, not far enough away and safe enough away and cowardly enough away to fire guns and launch grenade criticisms from a mile away, but we'll be right up front and face to face, and we'll find that there's nothing between us but the cross of Calvary. So, we cast out the beam out of our own eye, then we go to the sinner, the sinning brother. As Galatians 6:1, we're careful to go in the spirit of meekness and to one who's caught up in a transgression. And as we go, before you know it, and you ever have this, you find that you've found a fault with a sinner, but you've dealt with it well, and you want to help that sinner. And as you come and you befriend that sinner, not just confront that sinner, there you find Christ the Good Shepherd shepherding you both together in his embrace. And finally, beloved, after you've cast out the beam out of your own eye and gotten rid of the censorious spirit, you go to the brother, if indeed you should go, by all means. Don't simply say, I believe in the communion of saints, but I'm not going to deal with sins in the body of Christ. Don't be that way. Don't say, who am I to judge, and so on. But after you've gone to that brother, if it's your place to go to that brother, here's what you want to be, and here's your motive of all motives, always. Be children of the Father. Be children of the Father up in heaven above, who's looking down below to all of you who reflect his image. And you, with other members of the body, will be so blessed. You'll be one church together at home and together always, knowing the goodness and the severity of God, and thankful and full of hope that God forgives sinners like you are. And he says, for my son's sake and for mercy's sake, I love you. And who will in the last days will say, enter. All of you sinners saved by grace, enter into the joy of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and his love and mercy, and for his love and mercy and his righteousness in speaking to us the admonition, judge not that you be not judged. Lord, where we have judged censoriously, we're sorry. Lord, where we have shied away from righteous judgment, and then, cowardly, we also are sorry for that. Father, we pray that you would use this sermon to bless many hearts and to make it so that the body of Christ is together, together in love, sinners together on the way to heaven, and those who haven't all figured it out, but those who have this beginning of the new obedience because Jesus has come and Jesus has come into our hearts. And he is our Savior. He is our merciful Savior. Hear our prayers and bless each and every one. For Jesus' sake, amen.